If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to our scripture text this morning, Micah chapter 5, we'll be in verse 2 down through verse 5. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Micah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Now, as we look to these verses from the prophet Micah this morning, we find a clear prophecy here concerning the coming of Christ. We learned about Christ's origins, his ministry. We learn about even the circumstances of his people. And so as we consider these verses this morning, we'll consider them under two main headings. First of all, the origins of the Messiah, and secondly, the ministry of the Messiah. So first of all, the origins of the Messiah. We find this in verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth one for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now these words have rightly been considered as a messianic prophecy, both by Christians and Jews. Certainly, Jews before the coming of Christ viewed this prophecy as messianic, and we find this demonstrated in the gospel, Matthew chapter 2, that passage that we read together earlier this morning, when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, having seen the star of the one who was born king of the Jews. They asked, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" The Magi were probably expecting that the king of the Jews would be born in Jerusalem, but he wasn't there. And so they make inquiries, and Herod finds out that these Magi were in town asking the question. Herod wants to know the answer to the question as well, so he asks the priests and the scribes, and they answer the question. They had a quick and ready answer to that question, because the Old Testament had clearly answered it. And it's here in Micah 5. They say, "And you, Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They knew where the Messiah was to be born because Micah chapter 5, verse 2 had told them. Now, if you compare Micah 5, verse 2 to the text that we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it's clear that they were not quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2 entirely and verbatim, but they're quoting a portion of verse 2, quoting a portion of Micah 5, 2, and then they're also kind of summarizing what is elsewhere said in this passage, where they say, "For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." We find this spoken of here in Micah chapter 5. We find that he will be a ruler, and then in Micah 5, 4, we find that he will arise and shepherd the flock. And so the point is that the ancient Jews clearly understood that this passage was messianic. And even Jewish rabbis since the coming of Christ, who, while they haven't acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, they acknowledge that this prophecy is messianic nonetheless. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And indeed, we know the story well, how the Virgin Mary conceived a child by the Holy Spirit as the power of the Most High overshadowed her. We know that Joseph had in mind to put her away quietly when he learned that she had become pregnant before they came together. We know how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and instructed him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, and that this child was from the Holy Spirit, that his name was to be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And we know how both Mary and Joseph were not from Bethlehem. They were from Nazareth. But we know that they went up to Bethlehem for the census that was being taken of the Roman world and how it was that in the plan of God, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And though the parents were from Nazareth, and though Jesus himself would grow up in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene, nevertheless, in God's sovereign providence, our Messiah Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to this prophecy given beforehand and then according to the gospel histories that were written after he was born. And though to us, Bethlehem looms large in our minds and imaginations because of the fact that both Jesus and David before him were born there, Bethlehem was not a particularly prominent town. As I was thinking about this, we might liken it to the birthplace of George Washington, right? George Washington looms large in our national imagination, but I had to look up this week where George Washington was born because I didn't know. He was born in Pope's Creek, Virginia, right? He wasn't born in Washington, D.C. There was no Washington, D.C. And so we don't always... The point is that the birthplaces of prominent people are not always prominent places. And so it was with Bethlehem. Even though David was born there, even though the Messiah was to be born there, Bethlehem is not a particularly prominent town, especially in comparison with Jerusalem. It's not an impressive place. This town was also called Ephrathah, as we find both here and in Genesis 35:19. But despite the smallness in its outward appearance, from this town would come forth one who was to be ruler in Israel. And Lord willing, we'll speak more of the fact of Jesus as a ruler here in a few moments. But notice what else is contained in the words of verse 2. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, though this person would be born in Bethlehem, he's actually an eternal person whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And this points us to what is called the eternal generation of the Son of God. In the words of the Nicene Creed that we just confess together, we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that he's begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God and light of light, very God of very God, that he's begotten and not made. And this text before us speaks to that truth, that our Lord, the Son of God, is an eternal divine person, eternally begotten or eternally generated by the Father. And the theologian A.A. Hodge expressed it well when he said that eternal generation is an eternal personal act of the Father wherein he generates the person of the Son by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of his Father's person and eternally continues not from the Father but in the Father and the Father in the Son. Though at his incarnation, the eternal Word was made flesh, as our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, yet as to his person, as the eternal Son of God, he is eternally begotten of the Father. And so it is that our Lord Jesus himself says in John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. As one Christian writer expressed it, this means that both the Father and the Son have the same life, both have it in themselves, both in the same degree, as the one, so the other, but only with this difference. The Father gives it, and the Son receives it. Now, the root of the word that's translated here as coming forth in the ESV or as goings forth in the New American Standard and the King James Version can be used with a variety of nuances, but one of them can refer to the going forth of children. And indeed, the King James rendering of 2 Chronicles 32:21 renders it this way in reference to the death of King Sennacherib of Assyria at the hands of his own children. And so, as King James renders 2 Chronicles 32:21, and when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth out of his own bowels slew him with the sword. Now, obviously, when we speak of the going forth of the Son of God, we're not suggesting that he was generated or begotten of the Father in the same way that human children are begotten of their fathers. but rather that the person of the Son is generated by the Father communicating his whole essence, his entire divine nature to the Son, and that this has been so from eternity. The goings forth of this ruler described in Micah chapter 5 are said to be from long ago, from the days of eternity, as the New American Standard renders it, or as the ESV puts it, from of old, from ancient days. Now, both of those expressions that are used there, from long ago and from the days of eternity, can be used either in reference to eternity, or sometimes they're used simply in reference to just ancient events, events that happened long ago. But certainly we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. His goings forth as the Son of God are eternal. And likewise, it's possible that when we have the coupling of both of these phrases together, from of old, from the days of eternity, that this is Micah's way of putting the words together so as to heighten what is conveyed here, that it's not something simply from ancient times, but it is from eternity itself that these things, that these goings forth were taking place. Similarly, we find these two expressions coupled together in Proverbs 8, 22 and 23, in which the wisdom of God cries out, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." And indeed, many Christians have historically viewed the wisdom that is speaking there in Proverbs 8 not merely as some abstract concept of wisdom, but as actually none other than the person of the Son of God, whom the Apostle Paul calls the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. The point is that here in Micah 5, we have a description both of the earthly origin of this ruler, and that he's born in Bethlehem, and of his ancient, eternal origin, his eternal goings forth, his eternal generation, that he's eternally begotten of the Father. This is our Lord Jesus, who though he is eternal God of one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, yet he condescended to become flesh. To borrow the language of Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, for that was impossible. He emptied himself, rather, by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by being made in the likeness of men, by taking to himself a human nature and being born of Mary. And so it was that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And indeed, this is the very reason for which our Messiah came. This was the reason why he was named Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And he did this by going to the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute on our behalf, to bear the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sins. So it is that Jesus himself says it in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now certainly, much could be said about the incarnation and coming of Christ into the world and what all Jesus did. Jesus certainly did do more than to die for our sins. He explained to us who God is, right? John 1:18, that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains to us the Father. He's explained to us the law of God, what it truly means and how it is to be truly applied. He's explained to us the gospel, how we are freely received into the kingdom of God, all by grace, just like that prodigal son who had squandered his father's wealth was forgiven and taken back into the family by his father. Our Lord Jesus was a teacher, but thanks be to God, Jesus is more than a teacher. Thanks be to God that Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that he came to accomplish our redemption by going to the cross. In order for him to suffer and die in our place, in order for him to be our great high priest, the mediator between God and man, it was necessary for him to be both God and man. And when we think about the incarnation of the Son of God, about the Word becoming flesh, we must always remember that the incarnation points to the cross, where the flesh of Jesus was torn asunder for sinners, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. where real blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. What this means, then, is that this prophecy of a ruler who was to come is emphatically good news for people like us, because we are real flesh and blood people, and we have real flesh and blood problems. And the greatest of those problems is that our sins have separated us from God. We come into this world already in a state of rebellion against God. We come into the world hating what God loves and loving what God hates. We're conceived and born in sin, in original sin, and then in due time we commit our own sins. And because of that, we're subject to the judgment of God. And sometimes God executes a small portion of that judgment in this life when we receive some kind of consequence or punishment for our sin. And one of the worst punishments for our sin that we can face here in this life is when God punishes our sin with more sin, when God gives us over to our sin and allows us to pursue it and delight it and rejoice in it and continue on in sin. By our sin, we're saying to God that we do not think that he has good plans for our life, that his plans are not good and not right, when in reality, it's God who knows what is best for us, and it is our own sins that make our lives miserable. And sometimes God punishes our lack of gratitude and disobedience by giving us over to the sin which we desire, which in turn further destroys us, and the cycle repeats itself. But for the intervention of someone, we would have no hope. And this is where this ruler of Micah chapter 5 comes in. And this brings us then to our second point, which is the ministry of this Messiah. Notice there in verse 3 what the Lord tells us about what is going to happen to the people prior to the coming of the Messiah. He says, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So God was going to send a deliverer, that was promised, but first he was going to punish his people. The prophet Micah was prophesying during the reigns of kings of Judah named Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the immediate threat on the national horizon during the latter portion of that time period was the nation of Assyria. You might recall the Assyrians were the ones who invaded the land of Judah during the reign of Hezekiah, and they captured most of the fortified cities of Judah. And you might recall how they sent one of their representatives up to the wall of Jerusalem, and he was taunting the men of Jerusalem, telling the people to come on over to the king of Assyria and that he would take them to a good and bountiful land. He warned them that Hezekiah's claim was false, that they couldn't trust that the Lord would deliver them. But we know how ultimately the Lord did deliver them and sent an angel to strike 185,000 of the Assyrians dead, and how Sennacherib departed and returned to his home and ultimately was killed by his own sons. Micah was prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah and the reigns of the two preceding kings. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians, but despite being invaded, the southern kingdom of Judah held out and preserved their own independence because Hezekiah sought the favor of the Lord and the Lord heard and answered. But even though they were delivered on that occasion, nevertheless, Micah is clear that the nation of Judah is going into exile. And we see this, if you look earlier a few verses to Micah chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And Micah chapter 5, verse 1 seems to be a reference to the final siege of Jerusalem under King Zedekiah and to the treatment that Zedekiah would receive at the hands of the Babylonians after Jerusalem fell. In other words, the nation of Judah was going to be punished for its sins. Though they escaped heavy judgment during the days of Hezekiah, that judgment was still coming. And we find a reference to this also in verse 3 of our text. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, it's somewhat difficult to parse out exactly what Micah was pointing to here in these words, but suffice it to say that the people of God were going to be given over to their enemies prior to the coming of the promised Messiah. And indeed, they were. They were sent into exile, sent into Babylon, and then even after they returned from exile, they were still subjected to the authority of pagan empires. First to the Persians, then to the Greeks, then to the Romans. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks pointed out that the Jews were not to expect that all would be well simply after the 70 years of exile were over and they returned to Babylon. There was going to be 70 weeks of years of trouble before the coming of Messiah the Prince. And we find in the New Testament that the godly remnant of Israel, when at the time when Jesus was born, they were desperately waiting for the coming of what they called the consolation of Israel. They knew that all was not right. They knew that, as of yet, they were still given over into the hands of their enemies. So it was that we read about Simeon, Luke 2:25, that he was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. He was a godly man. He knew that consolation, restoration had been promised in the prophets. He's looking for it, waiting for it. Likewise, the prophetess Anna, spoken of later on in Luke 2, after she had seen the baby Jesus, she spoke about him to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There was this anticipation that the Lord had promised this, and as of yet, it had not come. This is what the godly people of Israel were doing. They were waiting for the restoration, the consolation and redemption that had been promised. And this is found in Jesus. For though he did not deliver them from the political yoke of the Romans, he delivered them from a yoke far more burdensome than that of Caesar. He delivered all who would trust in him from Satan, from sin, from death, and from the fear of death. This is the great work of Christ, who brings about the deepest and greatest restoration that is needed in such a way that once that redemption is accomplished, every other imagined need becomes insignificant by comparison. And we catch a hint of the work of this Messiah and its blessed effects that it has upon his people there in verses 4 and 5. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Now, Micah here prophesied that the Messiah would arise and would shepherd. If you think back to the Old Testament prophets, they were often giving voice to the fact that those who were supposed to be the leaders of God's people were not leading the sheep well. And sometimes what we find is that denouncements of these false shepherds go hand in hand with prophecies of the coming of Christ, who is the true shepherd, the great shepherd. Jeremiah 23 is a great example of that. The chapter begins with the Lord declaring, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." And the Lord promises to judge those shepherds and to gather the remnant of his flock out of all the countries where he had driven them and bring them back to their own pasture. He promises to give them shepherds. And right there in that same passage, he promises to raise up for David a righteous branch who would reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And here in Micah 5, we have a ruler who comes from Bethlehem, who has eternal origins. And what does he do? He arises and shepherds the flock of God. These prophecies are pointing in the same way. They're pointing to the same person, our blessed Lord Jesus. And he is the one who arises and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. He does so in the strength of the Lord because he is the Lord and because he's also the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Our Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And what does he do as a Good Shepherd? He lays down his life for his sheep. This is how he purchases his sheep, so as to deliver them from the wrath of God and deliver them from the kingdom of Satan. No one else is concerned for the sheep the way Christ is. And no one else could lay down his life as a sufficient payment for their souls. Only one who is true God and also a true and perfectly holy man could do this. There's no one else but Jesus who could do such a thing. And now that he has died and risen again for his sheep, he continues to shepherd us. His shepherding wasn't just accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. It's accomplished even now. He continues to guide his sheep through this life that we live on earth until he takes us to himself at the end of our lives. So how does Christ do this? Well, he shepherds us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read in John 14:16-17, where Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit is the helper sent to us from the Father. He lives in all who are truly born again. He reminds us of the words of Christ and the truths of Scripture. The Spirit convicts us of sin and directs us to the paths of righteousness. So Christ shepherds us by means of the Holy Spirit. Christ shepherds us and guides us in the paths of righteousness by his word. In the reading of the word, the Spirit works in our hearts and guides us and shepherds us, leads us to green pastures and beside quiet waters. Christ shepherds his flock also through the ministry of the church. This is why elders or overseers in the church are also called pastors, because they shepherd the flock of God and direct them by the word of God and serve as under-shepherds of Christ, who is the chief shepherd, as he's called in 1 Peter 5:4. And the purpose of this work is what we find in Ephesians 4:12-13. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Christ feeds and cares for his body, not only through those who serve as pastors, but also through all believers. All believers are to serve for the welfare of the rest of the body. Not all serve in the same way, nor should all serve in the same way. But all should serve for the edification and care of the body according to our giftings and abilities and callings. Christ is the good shepherd who arises and shepherds his people. He does so in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the Lord's name. This means that there is power and authority and righteousness in the shepherding of Christ. And we, as his people, are the recipients of this great goodness. And we also see the blessed results of this shepherding in those wonderful words of verse 4, "and they will remain," or also translated, "and they shall dwell secure." Christ's people, those who submit to him, remain. We abide. We dwell safely. It's not because this world is an easy or safe place to live in. It's not because things in this world always go our way. We know better than that. We know that the world is full of evil and sin, and that often those evils touch us in very personal ways. We don't dwell in safety because evils do not touch us. We dwell in safety because Christ preserves us. We dwell in safety because Christ is such a good shepherd that no one can take his sheep out of his hand. The Father who has given his sheep to him is greater than all, and no one could snatch them out of the Father's hand. We live in safety because Christ has promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we see at the end of verse 4, his name will be great to the ends of the earth, which means that Christ will be honored to the ends of the earth, that he will have sheep to the ends of the earth. His righteous scepter will rule even at the furthest corners of the globe. Our shepherd is great and triumphant in his cause, and we will remain as his. Even in the worst of times, he is our peace. Those good words of verse 5. This one will be our peace. And we find the fulfillment of this in Ephesians 2:14 and following, that Christ is our peace, that he's the one who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Greek, making the two into one new man. These two groups between whom hostility had previously existed, they are made into one new man in Christ. Christ is the one who came preaching peace and who establishes peace between God and us. He is the one who came preaching peace to those who were near and to those who were far away. And as significant as it is to be at peace with one another in the body of Christ here on earth, it is of much greater significance that we be at peace with God. And Christ is the one who brings this about for us. So we find in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who accomplishes all of these wonderful things for us. Jesus is our peace. So now that we've considered this prophecy of Christ and how it speaks to who he is, his origins, both earthly and eternal, and his ministry in shepherding his people and being their peace and ruling them, what should we do with these words? How should we apply them? Well, first, we should apply them by joyfully submitting ourselves to this ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ. We should submit to him first because he is a ruler, because he has every right to rule, since he is the eternal Son of God, since he is the royal Son of David. We should submit to him because he is a shepherd. He is a good and sacrificial shepherd who loves and cares for those over whom he rules. And as such, there is every reason to submit to him. There's no good reason at all to avoid his rule. And so that being the case, then how do we submit to his rule? We submit by recognizing who he is, by believing the truth about him according to the scriptures, that he is the Son of God who came into the world, that he lived sinlessly and taught us the truth about God and went to the cross to redeem sinners. He died and rose again 3 days later. We submit to Christ by believing these things. And we submit to Christ also by repenting of our sins. Jesus, in his teaching, explained God's law. God's law convicts us of our sins. And Jesus explained the law not only so that we would know how to obey God, how to walk with him, but also so that we would be convicted as sinners and recognize our sins and turn away from them. Turn to Christ in faith for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Mark records the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark 1:15. With Jesus' words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Submitting to Jesus means that we not only believe the good news of who he is and what he came to accomplish for us, but also that we turn away from our sins and walk in obedience to him. Faith and repentance must always go hand in hand. And indeed, true faith is always accompanied by repentance. They are not separate entities in the sense that they must always be together in the life of a true believer. This passage should also teach us to be very thankful. To be thankful that we are under the authority of such a great and gracious ruler as Christ. He's a shepherd. He has a shepherd's heart, a heart that is gentle and lowly. He does not abuse his flock, but he sacrifices for them. He is our peace. He establishes peace for us so that we can trust him and rejoice in him, even in the worst of circumstances. We can turn away from fear, even in times which would naturally cause us to fear very greatly. He establishes peace for us with God the Father, where there had previously been enmity. He brings us into the kingdom of God, where we can live at peace with our fellow citizens in this kingdom, because we're all adopted sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we can live safely under Christ's authority in the midst of a violently changing world. Though in the world we have tribulation, Jesus says to us, take courage, I have overcome the world. This is our shepherd, this is our ruler, the one who says, I have overcome the world. There's no other shepherd or ruler like that. Jesus says to us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. When we consider the mercies of God that are given to us in Christ, we should easily become aware that we are the recipients of the greatest of graces. And it all comes to us freely, by the grace of God, and it's received by us through faith. God did this for us, not because of any merit of ours, but simply because he so loved the world. These are good tidings of great joy, which are for all people, for all who will receive it and believe it. And so therefore, let us stand amazed at the grace of God and take to our lips those words of David from 2 Samuel 7 and adapt them to ourselves in light of what great promises and grace we have received. David said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you. And there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." This should be our heart as well in responding to the greatness of God that is demonstrated for us in the coming of Christ. To God be the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the coming of Christ, for the scriptures that testify to us concerning him, the prophecies that were given beforehand, and then the gospel histories that were written to confirm the truth of these things after they had occurred. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would truly submit to Christ as our ruler and as our shepherd. Pray that we would love him, that we would trust him, we would serve him. We praise you, Father, that Christ is our peace. We give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.